Well, it's not Christmas, but we're going to talk about the Incarnation. So hopefully that will come together, and you can appreciate we're coming close to Easter, but Easter is contingent on the reality of the Incarnation, so it's kind of important. And we want to communicate today that the Incarnation is an important theological concept, not just the historical event that is associated with it. Obviously, the Incarnation is quite familiar to most Christians and should be greatly appreciated. It's also generally scoffed at and ridiculed by those who are not Christians, who do not understand or appreciate what it is all about. We know that the Incarnation was predicted in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. As a matter of fact, there are a couple of passages that are fairly familiar to us. Chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That means God with us. We've seen some language in the prologue of the Gospel of John already dealing with that very idea. That he is with us, and that's going to be specific. He was also with God in the beginning. So that is true. And then we have Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And so there's reference to the child that is born and the son that is given. We have pointed out before that that is rather significant in its terminology, indicating an element of his humanity and his deity. And all of this was anticipated. And of course, the virgin birth, which we refer to as technically the virgin conception, and we want to keep that in mind as well. But these things are put together in the idea of the Incarnation. And it's not just from this text, it's from many different texts, but the passage that we are looking at today is the clearest and most straightforward presentation of the Incarnation event and concept. And we're going to be focusing more on the concept today rather than on the historical event that we normally associate with the celebration of the Incarnation at what we refer to as Christmas. So we want to begin by looking at the first part of the text that we're looking at in John chapter 1, verse 14 to verse 18. And so we want to begin by thinking about the witness to the Incarnation. We start with verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So to start with, based on what this passage is talking about, we're going to be looking at the mechanism of the Incarnation, or some of the elements that make up this idea. And we want to think about this. So we see here that John returns to the focus on the Word, because that's what he began with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. And so now he's coming back to this idea of the Word, and and he's going to give more revelation on this. So the Word was already recognized as existing with God, as being co-equal, before anything else came into being. He is identified as one who became flesh. That's the terminology that's used, became a human being, and it is the most precise statement of the Incarnation. Very clear, very specific. He did not just appear to be a man, he became one. Philippians 2, 5-9 gives something of the implications of that, from coming down from heaven, giving up his place of glory to become human. Yet he maintained his full deity. It was not diminished. So again, that word became is agenata in the original, and it usually implies a complete change, but not so here. in the case of Jesus. He did not cease to be God. He maintained that and took on something else. And then there's the reference to the flesh. That's that terminology here became flesh or was incarnated, as we also use that terminology. But it has the idea of flesh has both a literal meaning, that is the material human flesh, and also a metaphorical meaning, that is human nature, becoming one of us in a physical sense. There's a less common use in a metaphorical sense that has the idea that we're all sinful in that we are related to Adam as his ultimate offspring. Looking back to Romans 7:5. But here, the emphasis is on the literal and the first metaphorical usage, speaking of the human nature. So, God the Son, where it talks about and a son was given, God the Son assumed a human, though not sinful, nature. So, this was a rather novel concept, of the idea of God becoming man in human form. So it's not surprising that even some in the church had a difficult time understanding it or believing it and were wrestling with this. It seems quite evident that when John is using the language that he has here, that he's talking about the virgin birth. Because what ordinary mother or father would ever speak of a child becoming flesh? You don't use that terminology unless you have something rather specific in mind. John does not say the Word became man, nor that the Word took a body, but became flesh. So he chose a form of expression that puts what he wants to say rather bluntly. That's the idea. And for us, it's helpful because it gives us some closer understanding. And it's likely it's been assumed that John may have emphasized this because he was dealing with those that were somewhat uncertain or confused about exactly what the nature of the Christ was, or that Jesus was the Son when he took on human flesh. And so there were people who thought of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God, but they denied the reality of his humanity. This concern seems to be addressed in 1 John as well. The thought of him, what they tended to think of him as, was just appearing to live in a human body or a human form, that he just took that on, but it wasn't really human. And so in their thinking, God couldn't defile himself by taking on real human flesh, and therefore he could only be seen as human. And that was bringing a Greek idea, sort of a dualistic idea, that is faulty, and that I think is what John was seeking to address to some degree here. So John's strong term leaves no room for this kind of faulty understanding. He is very clear on the deity of the Word, as has been communicated already, and he was just as clear on the genuineness of his humanity. And so what this reminds us of, or should, is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. I'm sure that's what you were thinking just now in the back of your mind. Hypostatic union, that's what this is all about. So we want to think about that for a moment, because this is a formalized doctrine that had been a few hundred years in the making. And there were many heresies that had to be sorted through to come to the place where there had to be a formalizing on exactly what was the nature of Christ when he became flesh. What was he? Was he fully God? Was he fully man? How do those fit together? How do we deal with that? So the hypostatic union doctrine idea was formalized at the Council of Chalcedon. It's been pronounced in those different ways. I'm going to go with Chalcedon. I just like that better. I think it's probably more accurate. So that was in AD 451. It was also referred to as the Fourth Ecumenical Council. It took place in Asia Minor, just outside of Constantinople. So the Council of Chalcedon, was called in 451 by the Roman Emperor Marcion, who reigned about 450 to 457, and he wanted to settle the debates that had been going on regarding the nature or natures of Christ, or the hypostasis, or the reality, hence the word hypostasis. Stasis is from histemi, and hypo is under, so how do those fit together is the idea. The reality of Christ, and this had been discussed in previous ecumenical meetings in Ephesus in AD 431 and AD 439, so this was 451, so you're talking about, you know, roughly 400 plus years after the time of Christ, and they're trying to figure out how does this fit together? How do we understand this? So the question was whether Christ was human or divine, a man who became God through the resurrection and ascension, as some had held, or God who became man through the incarnation, taking on flesh, and how his humanity and divinity affected his essence and being, if at all. How do you put all that together? That's what was a concern. So it defined this hypostatic union. I'm going to give you the very brief summary of it first, and then we're going to go into a little bit more detail. It defined the nature of Christ to be the union of undiminished deity and perfect or genuine humanity without confusion in one person forever. I'll say it again just to make sure you catch that. It's the union of undiminished deity and perfect or genuine humanity without confusion between the natures in one person forever. So I want to go through a little bit of history now on this. This is coming from the World History Encyclopedia. So it says, after the death of Theodosius II, those discontented with the councils of Ephesus still objected and argued different views. In AD 451, Emperor Marcion called for the Council of Chalcedon near Constantinople. The purpose was to finally settle the issue of the two natures of Christ and how to word the doctrine of incarnation. And that's what we're talking about, the doctrine of incarnation. It's so simple. John just used just a very few words. The Word became flesh. But hundreds of years in the process of trying to sort out what John was dealing with there, that John was so nice and concise in putting that together. So, trying to, again, how to word the doctrine of the incarnation so that you don't err in one direction or another. It was attended by 520 bishops and their entourages and was the largest and best documented of all the councils. Marcion wished to begin proceedings to a speedy end and asked the council to make a pronouncement on the doctrine of the incarnation. It was decided that no new creed was necessary. So don't make up something new. Just define or refine our understanding here. So the council issued what was called the Chalcedonian definition or Chalcedonian confession. Okay, I'm going to read a paragraph of the actual statement that I had just condensed for you in one sentence. Following then the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach that it should be confessed that our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same God, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in human or in manhood, a body, The same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same consisting of a rational soul and a body. Homoousios with the Father, that's the same essence, but they use that word, that's just the Greek word. Homoousios with the Father as to his Godhead, and the same homoousios, same essence, with us as to his manhood. In all things, like unto us, sin only excepted. In other words, he didn't have sin, otherwise just like us. Begotten of the Father before the ages as to his Godhead, and in the last days the same, for us and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, Theotokos, which is God-bearer. And then there was a question of whether it was God-bearer or Christ-bearer. That was another issue. I won't go into that now. As to his manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, made known in two natures, which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the difference of the natures having been in no wise taken away by reason of the union, but rather the properties of each being preserved, and both concurring into one person, and when hypostasis, or essence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, the divine Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets of old have spoken concerning him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and as the symbol of the fathers has delivered to us. Whew. Did you catch all that? You have to read it a few times if you want to catch the essence, but we did give you the abbreviated form. So the conclusion was reached that the two natures of Christ remained distinct in the union. Neither nature was diminished in any way through their joining, and they were not mixed in any way. So this was all an attempt to properly understand the words that John wrote. The Word became flesh. So, and this was only a brief summation of the debates and the discussions that had taken place over various years. Doesn't deal with all the various what have been determined now to be heresies, the divergent views that have been understood. But I thought it might be helpful to get a little bit of time to try to understand the magnitude of this doctrine as to its importance to get it right, to understand it correctly. And so that's what it has been dealt with. Well, then there's a second part of this verse. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is also recognized as dwelling among us in a literal, physical, real sense. So in the context, John notes that Jesus literally lived among his disciples and with his people and among people in general as being human like us. The word here that's translated dwelt or lived, depending which version you have, is eskenosin, and it's related to a word meaning tabernacle, or as some have translated, and he tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us. He became like one of us, equivalent. And so the picture here is rather vivid, as it's been pointed out that as God's presence dwelt among the Israelites in the tabernacle, so he lived among them in the person of Jesus in this temporary fashion when he was on the earth. And the whole idea of the tabernacle was to be a place of the presence of God. When Christ came, he was the presence of God among us in that sense. It's also been pointed out that the Gospel of John contains the second largest number of quotations and allusions to the Old Testament in the Gospels after Matthew. Matthew has a few more, but John is rather prolific. But John is a little bit different in that he doesn't, his direct quotations are fewer, And he doesn't use them in the same proof text kind of way, but he references them as part of his overall understanding. And also we do well to remember that when Solomon had completed the temple, through his workers, of course, he recognized that it was difficult to comprehend the concept or the idea that God would dwell among them, because he was way bigger and above and beyond, recognize his transcendence, but also his immanence, that he is with us. And Christ, in essence, communicates both of those ideas. And that's what Jesus himself did in his person. So in this passage, John is directly equating the Word with Jesus, making that reference clear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's that personal identity. And he's going to reference him specifically in verse 17, where it's, again, very clear that that's who he's talking about. So what's interesting here also is that John doesn't use the term the Word anymore in his gospel, but he refers to Jesus with his personal name and references the Father and the Son often, again acknowledging the sonship of Christ and his deity in that process. So as the pre-existent Son of God, he was the creator of the world and the executor, as it were, of the will of the Father. And as the incarnate Son of God, so we have the pre-existent and then the incarnate Son of God, he exercised in his human existence these same powers and revealed effectively the person of the Father. And he often would say, "I am here to do the will of my Father." And so he was very clear on that. And in his humanity, his deity was veiled except under the conditions that it was appropriate under the Father's will to exercise his deity. And so I think that's a helpful thing to think about as well. Again, part of trying to understand the nature of his deity and his humanity in one person. So, again, trying to understand the concept of the incarnation is very significant, and it is imperative that we try to get it as close to being correct as we can because of the implications that are involved with it. So then thinking about the manifestations of the incarnation was a means of displaying God's glory. We've already alluded to the idea of the presence of God in the temple and Christ being the practical means of having God's glory present with them. So the glory here that John is referring to and that John and the other disciples observed and were eyewitnesses of, references his characteristics of deity, where he is showing forth something of God himself as being himself God, as God the Son. And so God's character and qualities were expressed through Jesus as a human son resembles his human father, except that Jesus was the exact likeness of his father, as Philippians 2:6 indicates as well. So John here, speaking for the other disciples, speaks of we beheld his glory, and the idea of beheld here, the word is theosthai. It means they saw or beheld with actual physical sight this glory that was evident. And, of course, the most prominent place and way that was revealed was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John was one of those who was there. This was a clear supernatural manifestation of his glory. But there were other occasions, and John seems to be wanting to communicate that even through the various signs or miracles that he references. He is indicating something of the glimpse of God's glory coming through on those occasions in the routine of his life. Jesus' relationship to the Father was unique, and so was his similarity to the Father. There's a reference here to the only begotten of the Father, and then full of grace and truth, the only begotten. That word is monogenes, and it speaks of his relationship to God the Father that was unique, not like anything else. Now, we are referred to as being able to become the children of God, but not in exactly the same way as what the Son was, because we're not equal, and we can't be in that sense. So, Jesus, or the Christ here, is eternal and as of the same essence of the Father. And so the only begotten here, as it's translated in the English, doesn't mean that there was a time when Jesus was not, and then the Father brought him into being. It's rather the monogenes is literally one kind. It means unique or only. He is the only one of his kind, would be a way we would say it. And it may also connote an idea of closeness that's going to be referenced later, and is sometimes viewed as especially beloved or his only beloved. So that idea is also part of that. But it's more emphasizing the one of the kind, not that he was generated from not having existed before. And the glory of Jesus, or the glory of the Christ here, the Son, is dependent upon both his essential relationship with God and is communicated through his obedience to the Father as well, that he references many times. And then there's a reference to grace and truth that characterize the glory of God that Jesus manifested. Grace in this context refers to graciousness or goodness, or it's chesed in the original. And the truth here means integrity. It includes the idea of truthfulness as well. But he is, as we'll see in John 14:6, he's sort of the embodiment of truth. And so the incarnation, what we should see from all of this is the incarnation was the greatest expression of God's grace to mankind. And when you think about the implications and all that's wrapped up in it, we can see that rather readily. It was also the best way to communicate truth accurately to human understanding. Take the presence of God and the glory of God and put it down here with us. That's kind of the idea. But what may blow us away just a little bit is, well, how could there be people who encountered Jesus during that time and they failed to see it? Shouldn't it have been just so obvious? I mean, the pictures that you see, he's either got a halo or he's glowing or something, you know? I mean, but he was one of us. Was his glory manifest at all times in the same way? Doesn't seem to be so. So I don't think John is saying that he glowed. It's just that there was an element of his glory, and part of the grace of God, this gift that we see in him, and then the truth in that which he communicated was truth, and he was himself truth. And he was, we often refer to him, or can refer to him as the living Word of God in contrast to the written Word of God. So he's truth in that sense. Then looking at verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." This we'll call the preference of the incarnation. The gospel writer here, John the Apostle, provides another validating testimony. Here it is John the Baptizer, who is presented as another witness besides the Apostle John himself and the other disciples of Jesus who testified about him. So John here is one, if we look at the totality of this gospel, he's one of six other individuals who are specifically referred to as witnesses or are identified in that witness sense. And that includes Nathanael and Peter and the blind man who was healed and Martha and Thomas. And then if you add Christ himself, who is a witness of himself, as he tells us, that's seven clear witnesses. How many witnesses were necessary in Old Testament language? Two or three witnesses. This is doubling that and then some. So I think that's part of his thinking to communicate it in this sense. So this indicates that Jesus had priority before in the presence of God and in the presence of others as being the important individual that John the Baptizer is recognizing and giving him preference. And it's not easy for someone to give another preference. It's not in our inclination to do that, but that's what he recognized. And so it seems John really knew who it was or whom it was that he was dealing with. The testimony of John was a prophetic validation. John was predicted to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was recognized to be a prophet of God. And even though John the Baptizer was slightly older and began his ministry before Jesus, he acknowledged Jesus as superior to himself. His rank is higher he has a rank higher than I. And this was in a society where age and preference had a particular honor. And so for John the Baptizer to recognize that Christ was greater was really a significant thing to communicate and to pass along. So he seemed to be quite aware that Jesus was superior to him, recognizing something of his nature as the promised one. And John the Apostle, as the author of this prologue and this epistle, is very clear in indicating something of his preexistence with the Father, his deity, and John seems to be acknowledging that, and therefore he is a good validation in that regard. Then, looking at the grace of the incarnation, verse 16 says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." The reception of his fullness is acknowledged here. There was something to be received through the word's incarnation. That is the word of God, that is the Messiah, the Christ. And these words and those that follow are quite certainly those of the writer and not of John the Baptizer that are noted here. John is expanding on his statement regarding the word, giving more detail. And all of the resources of God are present in Jesus, and that is what constitutes the fullness that is in view here, the pleroma. And it's out of this fullness that people receive grace. And therefore, the Son is able to do and to be all that he says he is and has been predicted because he has that within him. And therefore, he can manifest or share or provide grace. That grace has the idea of gift or provision through his presence and through what he's going to do in his giving of his life for people. And then the grace found in the fullness of Christ multiplies. That's the expression grace for grace. There are different ways that have been suggested to understand this, but I think it's the idea of one expression of grace building on another. And that seems to be the way that it should be taken. Then looking at verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here we have the communication of his grace. The previous most prominent communicator of God's truth was Moses, and we've often referenced him and recognized that. He was viewed as the great or the premier communicator of God's truth. Pentateuch is recognized as having been written through his instrumentality and by the Holy Spirit's work, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, 20, 21. So Moses was held in high regard, high esteem, along with other prophets. And Moses, of course, is associated with the giving of the law. And Jesus here is kind of identified in a contrast or comparison and contrast, a building or adding on to that, like Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, that God had spoken in the past through the prophets, but now through his Son. That's the essence of what John is communicating here as well. And as Moses was associated with law, Christ is associated with grace and truth. So there's a comparison, a contrast idea here. So Moses is noted as presenting the law. Jesus is recognized as providing grace and truth. And that included his sacrifice for all and what he communicated regarding the knowledge of God. So this was John's first use of the human name Jesus here. And in references Jesus Christ. John uses the name Jesus a lot. Like we said, he started off using the word, and then he goes and uses his human name after he identifies his deity and his humanity, and then he uses his human name. And the name Jesus occurs 237 times in this gospel. That's more than a quarter of the 905 times that it's used in the entire New Testament. So that's saying quite a bit about the number. He also uses the compound Jesus Christ again in John 17:3, and he uses Christ separately 19 times, and that's more than any other gospel writers. And you recall it in John 20:21 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So in this, it's been suggested that that John wrote late, and that this may be a confirming element, because by this time, by writing later, like in, around the 90s, as opposed to the 40s or 50s, when some of the other Gospels were written, that Christ had become a technical name, a title, more than just the Messiah, but now it's Jesus Christ. So we would have been recognized as that, because it takes some time for names to take on that formalized sense, and that's what seems to be communicated here. But there's also a distinction here between law and grace. John's statement shows the superiority of the gracious dispensation that Jesus is introducing here in comparison or contrast to the law dispensation that Moses had initiated. And there are other passages that have reference to that kind of distinction, like Romans 5, 20, 21, Ephesians 2, 8. The legal area contained grace, and the gracious age contains law. Those are both there. Each sacrifice that God accepted under the old economy was an expression of his grace. John was contrasting the dominant characteristics of these two ages. So law expresses God's standards, but grace provides the help so that we can do his will, what we're called to do. It's interesting that John used the word grace three times in his prologue, but he doesn't use it other places in his gospel. But the concept is there. He just doesn't use the word. And you could ask, well, why didn't he? He was selective under the Holy Spirit's guidance to use the terms that he did. And so that seems to be the case. So this verse seems to contrast the two dispensations that are in view, and even those that are not of the dispensational persuasion recognize that that is the case that's being communicated here. There is a difference, and one proceeded from the other and is contrasted to it and builds on it. So I think that's important to recognize as well. Then, looking at the last section that we'll look at today, the divine expression of the incarnation, looking at verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And if the thought comes to your mind, what on earth is he talking about here? You are not alone. We want to know. So we want to first think about the invisible nature of God. And here the reference to seeing God needs clarification. There are many passages of Scripture that record various individuals as sort of seeing God in some sense, like Exodus 33, 21 to 23, Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, Revelation 1, 10 to 18. And these tend to involve either visions or theophanies or some other anthropomorphic expressions of God rather than encounters with his unveiled spiritual essence. So the way that we know that God, or what God is like, is not by viewing his essence. No one can do that and live. When there was concern that someone had expressed about seeing God, it's because they knew that as a fallen human being, we can't come directly into contact with his holy presence. But there were ways that he would reveal himself that his essence was not viewed, but there was something of him that was communicated, and Christ is one of those ways, and it was a major way that he was recognized and communicated as that one who was in the intimate presence of God the Father prior to his taking on human flesh. The reference to the bosom of the Father indicates closeness. In the bosom of, that reference is a Hebrew idiom that expresses an intimate relationship of a child and a parent or of a friend and a friend. It's the idea of a closeness. In the system that Moses inaugurated, no one could see God, but Jesus now here is referred to as someone who has explained or revealed him, because he was the mediator. He was all that God is, and he was all that we are, except for the sin factor. So we could see something of the Father through him. Not thinking about the visible physical presence, but of his nature more specifically. Then, thinking about the declaration of the Son. The reference to declared indicates explanation or revelation. When it says that he declared, and some versions like the NASB use explained, he has explained him. The word that's used here is exegesita, from which we get our word exegete, to draw out of the text is how we use it, but it also is an idea of communicating or explaining or interpreting, narrating. It communicates something of the Father, and we see that in his character, in his personhood, in the way that he was And the reference to him being in the bosom of the Father sort of softens the idea of his presence, that is, the awesome presence of the Holy God is now revealed through the Son, who has had an intimate relationship with the Father as his Son, but also communicated something of his glory through a veiled sense, so to speak. The nature of God is in view here, not his external appearance. God is invisible, but he's not unreal. And our physical eyes are incapable of detecting him in a sense. You can think about like infrared or ultraviolet rays that are invisible to us, but you can get an instrument that can allow you to see them because our capability is limited, and it's similar in a sense to God, that his being, his presence, we are unable to pick up that visible, ultimate, some sort of physical essence. And exactly what his nature is, we don't have anything to tell us that exactly anyway. So John here now is ending his prologue with a reference to Jesus' deity. He had begun with that. He's now concluding with that. He had indicated that the Word was with God, and he is concluding that he was at the Father's side, as in the bosom of the Father, identifying that intimate relationship that is, in other scriptures, communicated as understood by love and knowledge and a shared glory. John chapter 17 indicates that. It also gives us confidence that the revelation that we have, that Jesus revealed, is accurate. And John's main point in this prologue is that Jesus is the ultimate revealer of God and of his truth, and that he's communicating that in the reference to the Word that's used here. And he's identifying, in contrast to the Greek use of that word, the logos, John is using it not to indicate a lack of feeling or identification, but John is using it more as a direct connection with the Father, as the communication or the means of relating to us. So what's intended, I think, at the beginning here in this prologue is for John to establish a basis for indicating that this is an accurate revelation of the Word, the Christ, the Son, who is becoming flesh that we recognize in the term Jesus, and that there was an intimacy that the Son had with the Father, and that is, in a sense, being communicated with us. And as we think about that, we should take, as we sometimes use the terminology, we should take what John is communicating in this book as gospel. And we use it, take it as gospel. This is it. This is what the gospel is. He is communicating that. Take it as the very Word of God, take it to heart, recognize the primary place that the Word has here as Emmanuel, as God with us. That's what's communicated. And so we have opportunity today in our after our service to celebrate all that is encapsulated in the idea of the incarnation that made possible his substitutionary atonement, his completing of the sacrifice for our sin that we all need.